Our text this morning is Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word as we look through today to come closer and draw closer to you. As we live our lives by it, as we trust in it, even when we're not certain of the meaning or certain of its guidance, but we're certain of you. And we trust in you, Father, and we walk by faith, not by sight. And we're overwhelmed at your presence today. Because your presence is among your people. As your Holy Spirit has filled these saints today. We praise you and thank you for that. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And for your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last sermon on Leviticus, we learned that every part of man and woman is fallen. Even if it's not sinful, it is impure. Everything that flows out of man is impure. What makes it impure is what is in us, and that is our heart. It represents the seat of our will and emotions, and it is fallen. It's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what comes out of a man that defiles a man. That was chapter 15 of Leviticus. Chapter 16, we're more than halfway through Leviticus, and we've arrived at this great day in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. It's a pretty big day. Very big day. It's called, in modern terms, Yom Kippur. Is what the Jewish friends, our Jewish friends, celebrate. And it looks back to that day, this great day of atonement in chapter 16. And we're going to take two verses of that today as Aaron the high priest will finally walk into the Holy of Holies. And I've drawn out this brief description of the tent. So we have this tent in the wilderness, and Israel has tents about it. The tribes of Israel are around this, outside of that board there, if you will. And that is where they are camped. Let's say the outskirts of the board are where they're camped. The outermost line is the courtyard. Within that is this tent, about 55 feet long and 15 feet wide. About the size of a tour bus. Maybe the band. And this equipment stacked two by two would be about the size of the ark. Maybe about the size of your favorite football team when they come a-calling. About the same size. Before we walk into the Holy of Holies, we've been so far dealing with mainly what goes on outside of even the holy place, which is this first part of the covenant. I haven't drawn this to exact scale, but it's close enough for our purposes today, right? As we studied the sacrifices, most of the sacrifices and what we talked about have taken place out here. The burnt offering with animals, the bodies of those are put on there, and the smoke goes up to God. There's a laver where the priest washed and cleaned himself. That's outside the tent. Today we're really walking into the tent of meeting. There's three things in that first part, the holy place. One is the lampstand, or the candlestick. Now, I've drawn it on the left-hand side. It goes on a specific side, south, north. I'm not sure if I put it on the right side, but for our purposes, there's a lampstand. And there's lots of symbolism that we can go into with this, and there's various opinions of what that means. So I'm going to refrain from going too far into the symbolism, because quite frankly, I don't know. And it is symbolic. There are types and shadows. And I think some people may, you can go on and on and on with these types and shadows. But this candlestick, often mentioned in Revelations, some say shaped like the tree of life. in the Garden of Eden. Others say it represents a type of Christ or the church. So the church holds forth the light of the gospel being put into it by Christ, as John Gill says. This lampstand has one shaft in the middle, and of it go these other parts, six others, total of seven. It had one shaft for John Gill in the middle of it, in which all the parts met and submitted, typical of Christ the principal and head of the church, whose situation is in the midst of the church, and he unites all together. Some point to the tongs of the snuff dishes where you snuff out the lit candle, right? The candlestick. And point to church discipline. Censorship, and excommunication as the light may be put out. As you can see, you can carry this on, and quite frankly, I'm not smart enough to know where to stop, but do know there are many theologians who point to lots of imagery of these various items making our way to the Holy of Holies behind the curtain. There's also a table of showbread on the other side of the holy place, again, still in the first part of the tent. And that points, most would say, to God's provision for his people. It had this bread on it for the 12 tribes of Israel, and points to our communion with him. Gill points to the table made of shittim wood, which is incorruptible, does not rot. And part of it is also overlaid with gold, pointing to God's humanity, the wood that's incorruptible. Unlike other wood, you and I, he's fully human, but other woods rot and decay. And that's overlaid, parts of it with gold, pointing to his divine nature, just in that table alone. I like this part. Let me read from Gill here. For though he died and saw no corruption and is risen again and lives forever, and the divine nature by the gold, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him. And he points to moving the table. It too had rings on it, like the Ark of the Covenant. Well, they'd move it because they'd move this throughout the desert, right? Every time they'd move camp. And it points to moving the church and handling of the church with care where the gospel is presented. And we're in the throes of potentially moving our physical location. And we will literally, I think, if we do, carry the Word of God not far down Highway 11, potentially, if our folks decide to go there, and by God's will, we move there. We will bring the gospel, and we will treat it carefully. And they looked at that as the way the tent or the dwelling of God would move. Where the church is, there Christ is. We have the showbread, which is on top of that table. Typical either of the church of Christ or Christ himself, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, the whole spiritual Israel of God. And, as it's also called, by the bread of faces, as the word for showbread may be rendered, since they always are before the Lord, and his eyes are continually upon them. They are set upon the pure table. They are set upon Christ, on whom they are safe. You can see the types and shadows unfold as we just walk into the inner chamber. We have the ark, or the altar of incense, right before the curtain there, the veil, if you will. And that points to the prayers of the saints. And in Hebrews, where it talks about we approach the throne of grace with confidence. The high priest will go in there in a minute. And the only way he can go in there is to light it, incense, and make cloud to cover up the ark, to cover. He's in the presence of God, and it had to be rise above. So, and it's two opinions here. So God couldn't see him in his sinfulness, and also he couldn't see God's glory. Again, which is true, maybe both. But we approach the throne of grace and confidence in our prayers offered in faith. That's as close as you can get to a holy God. In faith and in prayer. Now there's some controversy about this altar of incense, because Moses says it's right there, but if you read Hebrews, it puts it in the Holy of Holies. Now, most think what happens is when the high priest goes in, he takes it from there and carries it with him, and he's continually, he makes sure there's plenty of smoke. It's there to continue lighting incense and on the coals brought from the burnt altar in to light this incense. But there's some, it says it's in two different places. That's probably what the situation is there. And that's where the priest would, I'll show you, somebody has to, the bread's changed out on the Sabbath. They have to go in and light. That's what the priests are doing their ministry. But only one, and once a year, the high priest goes through the veil, the curtain, into the Holy of Holies. And we have one item, assuming that the altar of incense is still outside before it's brought in. The one item is the Ark of the Covenant. And that is the only thing in the Holy of Holies. Except, what? Lots and lots of blood. Representing the residual remains of your sin and my sin. That's covered by that blood. Now, the picture I like to represent, you probably heard me say it, is one way to think of this. The Bible doesn't really say this, so be careful, but I think it's a good thought that God looks down at the perfect law, which is held within the Ten Commandments. We'll talk about that in a minute, which you and I are to obey perfectly. Be ye therefore perfect, as I am perfect, Christ said. And he looks down to see that standard to judge you by. One sin would put you outside his protection, and all he sees is on top of that chest, the mercy seat, the blood of Christ. And when he looks at you, all he sees is the blood of Christ. And he sees his righteousness imputed to you. That's a good way to picture this ark. And we're going to walk in there shortly. Interesting things about this whole concept. I've avoided going into the details, and again, I'm not going to, we could literally do a sermon or series on each piece of furniture and carry the symbolism where I'm just not sure where to stop it, so I'm kind of keeping it as a whole. Exodus 35:29 says this, the Israelites, all the men and women whose heart moved them to bring material for all the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done, brought a free will offering to the Lord. Then Moses said to the sons of Israel, see, the Lord has called the name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah. It's interesting. I'm about to read this. This is a pretty neat point. As we think about the roles within the church and all things we do, we've got folks checking out the land we may move to. We've got folks that do all kind of various services. Who do you think the first person in Scripture to be filled with the Holy Spirit was? To my knowledge. Was it Aaron the high priest? At least who Scripture describes him being filled with the Holy Spirit. And God obviously could have filled somebody else and not been recorded. Was it one of the priests? It's these two gentlemen, Bezalel, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God. Who is this guy? In wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all craftsmanship to build the tent. He filled him with the Holy Spirit. And to my knowledge, he's the first person that was described to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it points to the roles of the church. And indeed, all are just as important. And indeed, all can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And are all vital. And without one part of it, in unison, doing his part. It's not just the speaker who gets up to teach or preach. Every part is equally important. And can be and should be filled with the Holy Spirit in their giftedness. A craftsman to serve. Probably, as far as I know, never says a word. It's busy when everybody else is gathering and in their craftsmen and they're doing their and they're working hard behind the scenes like many of you do in our church. And there's many things that have been done with this property, for example, and will be done and continue in our old property. It goes on and on. Pretty neat, I think. So how do we get to this Day of Atonement? This one day of the year. We're in the desert with this tent, right? Just a little bit of history here to bring us up to how we got here. These folks are, the Israelites are wandering in the desert. Moses has just got instructions, including the Ten Commandments, not the least of which, obviously, but other instructions and laws from God on Mount Sinai, where God dwelled, high atop this mountain, and it would be ablaze. Remember, Moses went up, and the people were afraid when Moses came down because his face shone. They said, "You talk to him." I mean, his presence was overwhelming and frightening and holy. And that was after they crossed the Red Sea, right? And the Egyptians tried to follow them across the Red Sea, and of course we know that story. They crossed on dry land, as it says in Hebrews. The Egyptians, most of the Egyptians were drowned, of the ones that followed. There's some that didn't make it there. The Egyptians. The firstborn of the Egyptians didn't make it to the Red Sea. Because God had already struck them down back in Egypt as part of the plagues. The last plague that he finally let him go. There are many plagues. He literally did that. Infants, soldiers, firstborn, struck dead because they would not let God's people go. God wanted his people released from captivity for a reason. And they spent, before the release, 400 years in captivity in Egypt. Before that, you know the story, Joseph had been sold into slavery, and he ended up there in Egypt and was put in command, second in command. And his brothers still in the land of Canaan were starving. There was a famine in the land. Joseph had stored up grain in wisdom and by the providence of God and in obedience to God. And of course now he could feed all kind of folks, including his brothers. Jacob, Joseph's dad, had 12 sons. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. How could he love Jacob? How could he love Jacob? It says he loved Jacob. He was a liar and a deceiver and stole the blessing. Abraham, part of that, was called by God to go into the promised land. I'm really going fast back through history. There's little stories. These are the main things in history to get us to the wilderness, right? Abraham was called by God to go to the promised land. Called up the land of Ur. Go in the land I'll give you. Where are we going, Lord? I'll let you know when we get there. Just, I'll tell you when to step. I'll tell you when to turn. Yes, Lord. Let's go. Before that, pretty much was the flood. Before that, pretty much was the fall of man. That's how we got here. In wandering in the desert with this tent. A couple key points from this history that we should not miss. That Abraham was given the promise, a covenant, that he would be the father of many nations, including this crazy nation over here on the other side of the world called the United States, including Hong Kong and nations. He is the father of many nations, tribes, and tongues. Also from history, very important point. Abraham, way back yonder, believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was saved just like you and I are and were. Galatians 3:17 points to this. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Not the law. And of course, we know, if you're in Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to that promise. They were in bondage for 400 years. God delivered Israel out of Egypt, out of captivity. God delivers us, too, from our bondage to sin. Galatians 1:3 opens up in the book of Galatians. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and our Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. The history, if we look to the future, I won't go through it, but they one in the desert, and ended up going to the promised land. They build a temple out of stones. It's the story. They have kings and prophets. They keep obeying. They disobey. Finally, they're Babylon. They're destroyed. And then the Old Testament kind of fades away. We're in the heart of history right here. The tabernacle at this point is a tent. Later, it's stones and mortar, right? What's the main point of all this? That they're delivered. Why, though? But why are they delivered? God makes this clear over and over in Scripture when He says, "Let my people go." That, or because, or so that. Exodus 5:1. And afterwards, this is in the middle of the place. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." Exodus 7:16. "You shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness." Exodus 8:8. "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord." Because he asked, and Moses said, "We would go sacrifice to our God." You sum all that up. "Let my people go that they may worship me." That's why they're delivered. You see the focus on God even back then, and we preach that here, that it's not about us, it's about God. You know, there's a popular teenage statement these days that's very doctrinally correct. And I think you've heard it all. And you may have on TV or things, and it goes like this: "I want to be with my peeps." That's what God says. "I want to be with my people that they may worship me." Let me read directly from the Word of God. Listen to this. This is God talking. "And let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to that all I'm giving to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of its furniture, just so you shall construct it." "And they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out. You shall. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out. You shall overlay it. And you shall make a gold molding around it. And you shall cast 4 golden rings for it, and fasten them on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark and carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. And you shall put in the ark the testimony which I shall give you. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold." You know what I mean? Just 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends, and the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give you. And there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are above upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the sons of Israel." How awkward is this? I'm not going to embarrass anybody here. But it's awkward for me to come down. Not because I'm frightening or I'm anything like God. But it's just different. Would you agree? God owned Mount Sinai with a pillar of fire. And all of that they would see from a distance and be petrified and terrified at the fall of Gideon's presence. And they saw the reflection on Moses' face. They were so afraid they couldn't get near God. And suddenly he said, "Build me a tabernacle that I may dwell amongst you." I'm going to get right up in the middle of my feet. Close. God longed to do that. That's why I did that. So bizarre it was. This one is ark. It's made a special way. God desired to be his people that they may worship me. How does Holy God come sit beside Jake? "Jake, prepare for me a chair, a half cubit tall, four legs, made of a little padding and whatever. And I shall come dwell with his people." He was specific for protection, that his presence would go with them. "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." Now, before that, he dwelt in the cloud. I mean, when they moved the tent, the cloud during the day and the fire at night, the fire in the mountain. God cannot be contained. And he wants to dwell with you and I. How does he dwell now? Hebrews 2:11. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified," that's Christ and you. Talk about a family reunion. You know, God is not prejudiced the way we think of prejudice. Father of many nations. But you know, the one time we can be prejudiced and it's okay in our culture is about family. What a family. This is just family. Family reunion. And nobody says, "How can you be prejudiced against the rest of us? You're not in the family." It's okay. God is prejudiced that way as well. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Say, "I will proclaim your name," this is Christ talking, "to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." It's just as awkward as that God would come as a man. How weird that feels. "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold," Christ says, "I and the children who God has given me to come to my family reunion. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." That's how he dwells with us. He faced every temptation and everything you faced and overcame it. "He partook of the same that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant," not descendants, but descendant of Abraham, that is Christ. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And he dwells with us. He dwelled with them in human form, and he left his Holy Spirit to dwell with us now. God's types and shadows are everywhere. And again, I'll be careful with them. One of the favorite ones I like is this whole idea, rendered from Psalm 104. Check it out. Verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with a light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. Often in Scripture, heaven, God's presence, is likened to a tent in Scripture. And many points of this whole picture or this art is a type and shadow of being outside of the borders and being the world. I said earlier that Israel was camped outside the courtyard. It's the camp of the people. You go inside the courtyard. Then you go inside the holy place. And then into the Holy of Holies. And the world is the world. And the church today is the camp of the people. And the holy place. And we serve out in the courtyard. And in, as the holy priesthood, we go into the holy place. And it's pictured as the sky. Likening to the sky. Because we don't worship physically through this ceremonial law, but spiritually. We don't touch it. We don't touch the sky. We just can see it. We can see ministry today done spiritually. And beyond that, the Holy of Holies is where God dwells in heaven. And many people point to that. The sky is, here's another example, Isaiah 40:22. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. As we look at the types and shadows of this whole ark, tent. Matthew 1:23, it starts getting more obvious in the New Testament. Behold, the virgin shall be with a child and shall bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. As he came out of the heavens, through the sky, out of the holy holies, to the outer court, he was went outside the gate to be crucified. In the world. Even outside the camp. We've looked at that many times in our study. How about John 1:14? You know this passage. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, as our English words mostly translated, but some translations say, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Tabernacled among us. This tent is called the tabernacle. And we saw His glory. Glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And again, my field of illustration, I don't in any way try to pretend I'm anything like God. I'm just trying to show you how peculiar it was to these people of the what they were used to. And God said, build a sanctuary for me. I'm coming down yonder. What? The reverence that probably was, the fear, the comfort. God is coming down the mountain to dwell with us. You know, our German shepherds right now, one of them's a heap. And we got them in a trailer for a cave so they can't get out. And I often use animals as my illustrations. But they, again, they look at me and our family as their God. There are times they know if I got a tone in my voice or if I pick up a gun. They're like, out of here. I mean, they run into the woods like a, no pun intended, a scalded dog. I mean, they're like, out of here. There are other times when I can call them and they come running, wagging their tail. They want to be in my presence or Sherry's or other, our families, and even some of you. When it thunders, for example, we had a recent gathering. When it thunders, our dogs are right here. When we are having a storm of life, that's where we run under God. God, we're to revere His name. We're to draw near. And there are some who are still in bondage. When I walk outside now, Sheba, our female, I truly think she's going to get hung in the trailer. She wants so bad to get out of the trailer and towards me. Especially when I crank that tractor up, because they know that's when we're going to go do stuff on the farm. And they're in bondage. And they yell and whelp and waller. in there. And God is all of that. There may be some suffering or in great situation among the people of Israel, but please, God, come be in our presence. I am facing this, and this. And others may have been toying with sins, and all of those emotions are right for us as well, that we should fear God. One day, and the next day, crawl in His lap and cry, "Abba, Father, it is thunder. And I don't know not what to do. Can I lay here beside you?" You guys may know some news that the guy, I think his name is Delfino, he's the star of The Sopranos. Never watched that show, but I've seen the advertisements. It's about mafia and all that stuff. And as they often do, they're showing clips about his life, and I saw it on the news. And they often take these actors to the Actors Guild. You know, I've told you about some of what they say. And they ask him, it's the guy from the Actors Guild interview often does. This is obviously a tape from years ago. If, what do you want God to say to you when you get to heaven? And he said, I want God to say, "Hey, I'm stepping out for a while. You watch things for a while." That's what he said. And I shared with you, Johnny Depp had the same question asked of him. I've shared it before. Johnny Depp, what do you want God to say to you? Or what do you think God will say to you? And Johnny Depp said, "Wow." That's what he thinks God's going to say when he gets to heaven. Now, give me good for that. They're kind of kidding. I don't want to, but I have a sneaky feeling they do not know what they're fooling with when they toy with what God may say when they get to heaven. They have it all now. They have it all. They go on a tour bus the size of this, and people worship them like gods. They bow to them. They cry to them. That's what they're used to. They're treated like gods. People like Johnny Depp. There will come a day, if he's outside of Christ, there will be no wow when he stands before a holy God. Uzzah knows, Nadab and Abihu know, all those firstborn in Egypt know. But God says, in the midst of all that, all of that wrath is poured out, "Let my people go, that they may worship me." How do we get close to God? By sacrificing. How do they get close? They went from the world, they came into if they were outside, they'd go into the camp, they'd go into hope, they would offer sacrifices. We get close to God by bringing our sacrifices. Especially when we bring our best. We also, by knowing our sin and repenting of it, and we turn and go towards God in repentance. How did Christ get close to us? By sacrificing Himself and going outside the gate. And by knowing your sin and my sin, and by your repentance and my repentance. Our text today was about the mercy seat, which is high atop that ark, that chest, so to speak. What's in that ark? God could have put anything He wanted in that. He could have put the bones of the firstborn, or a frog from the plague, or bricks made out of mud, no straw, or the knife that Moses slew the Egyptian with, or the swords that the Levites took to slay their loved ones and family. But He chose three things to go in that ark. Hebrews 9:1 makes it clear. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and an earthly sanctuary. So there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, the holy place, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. We talked to those earlier. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense. See, there's where it puts that in the Holy of Holies in Hebrews. And again, most people think the high priest moved it in there. It stayed outside until he went in. There's some controversy there. Not controversy, but debate about where it was. And the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was three things: a golden jar of manna, Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant, or the Ten Commandments, a copy of them. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we can not now speak in detail, as it says in Hebrews. What can we apply or still learn from these items in this chest that God decided to put in there and decided to hover over that? The high priest would go in and pour the blood from the sacrifice over the top of that mercy seat. Is just the lid on top of the chest. And the chest represents the ark itself, the throne of God. It's shaped like the footstool that kings would put their feet on. And of course, above it again, the mercy seat, representing, may I say, the mercy of God. You've got judgment, and you've got mercy. Inside, you have the Ten Commandments. So start with those. Guys, the Ten Commandments are so important. We trivialize them in, because everybody knows them. Unbelievers know at least some of them usually. Believers and unbelievers alike can very seldom quote all ten of them. But everybody kind of has an idea. Thou shalt not steal. Or at least one or two. These are what God wrote with his finger when he went up on the mountain. When Moses said, God said, Moses, you come up here to me this time. When his face came down to show him, he wrote them with his own finger. The stone tablets. What a picture of our stone hearts. It's written on our hearts before salvation, but cloudy. Unbelievers know it's wrong to steal and to murder and all those things. They don't know why they know. They just feel guilty when they do because it's there. And when salvation comes and he turns your heart or my heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, then he writes them and starts clearing away the cloud of what all of those laws are supposed to mean to us. And as you know, the first one, or the most important one, because all the others flow up to it, have no other gods before me. That's why when tour buses or team buses or whatever else we put in worship can become a god. And he says, have no other gods before me. You know, it's often said one of the best ways to judge your devotion to God is to look in your checkbook. Right? That's a pretty good way to check. It's not the best way, I don't think. Because we're so blessed. Most of us, many of us. We can write our tithes and offerings and have left over. And we can turn it into, let's check that box. Look at me. I submit to you a better way to judge your devotion to God is one of the commandments called, remember my Sabbath and keep it holy. Why? Because God says, I want one day in seven to be about me. Set aside your hobbies, things you do, things you think about. Think on me. What you do with the Sabbath, I think it's the best picture. You can write a big check and worship another God on the Sabbath. I think that's it. You know, we went to Thursday night, we're going out to share the gospel and all. On the way, we went to a flip-flop store because I got some flip-flops for Father's Day and I had to return them because my feet are so fat. And so we got to talking, and I got to thinking, and I said, look, we're going to share the gospel. And I'm standing there with these young people in the store, and I'm like, hey, it's all the way before. Why don't you share the gospel with these folks? You know, and I'm back, and I'm just like, you guys, work probably. I'm going to share the gospel Thursday night, but I have to, but a lot of times I'm like, hey, I'm buying flip-flops, y'all. I don't have time for the gospel. This is pretty business. I've got to get my flip-flops fitting, right? So anyway, I said, how am I going to break the ice with this? So I said, can you tell me what this gospel is? What is the gospel? And there were three of us standing there, and one guy piped up. He ended up being from Boaz and started telling me a little about the gospel. And he hadn't been to Methodist Church, Baptist Church, and he'd been all over. And he knew a little bit about God. And that other girl asked her, I said, how about you? Shared, you know, we'd share theirs, Landon's there. And she was very honest about it. Had nothing to do with that. Sunday is meant for the fool and laid out in the sun. And then I said, I don't know if you noticed, but I put something in my pocket. I don't know if you call it, but shoplifting. And said, so I guess it's just whatever. I think you know that really. I said, why don't you guys just take something? Nobody ever knows I work here. She said, the only reason I've done is I'll get fired. I mean, that's just the honest truth. God is our moral compass. She knows it's wrong to steal. There's more than that in her. But she was honest enough to say, no, she's lost as a goose. We talked a little bit about Christ. I probably did a poor job of sharing the gospel with them. And we did talk about Christ a little bit, ask a few spiritual questions. And why is it we get geared up? We walk past so many to go share the gospel on Thursday and walk right past others. And I lead in that. The Ten Commandments are God's moral law. This is the ceremonial law. The Ten Commandments are still enforced. Thank God He has met those. But they still guide our lives. And we still are to obey them. Aaron's rod is also in this chest. The rod where all the people of Israel challenged, not all the people, but 250, there was a famine. Hey, who's this Moses dude? We're pretty righteous too. We were to rule. Why does Moses get to rule? I said, all right. God, through the prophet, said, tell them to bring their censer to me. Well, I'll tell you who my man is. You know the story of the rebellion of Korah? That's where those 250 censers came from. And you know the story there? God chose his man by showing the one that would bud, and the rest were destroyed by fire. And he said, get the censers out of the fire. Not because I'm worried about those I just destroyed, but because they've been in my presence. The censers. Metal. And it's holy. Get it out of there and get it into my safe place. Matter of fact, we'll use it to make something that goes in the holy, covered with precious metal. And then he started killing others, and they beseeched God to stop, and he finally stopped. That rod was put in there, and it points to God's way he shall be worshipped. That is why we hold to the regular principle of worship. We worship God the way he says to be worshipped, not by our own, the contrivance of man and what we think God would like. We're not perfect, but we are trying to get better at it. We see God in this. How do you want us to worship you? Songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay, we'll do that. Tithes and offerings, we'll do that. The ordinances of the Lord's table, we'll do that. The preaching of the word, we'll do that. And we don't go beyond that. God has a way he wants to rule. He has a church. And we are to follow it the best way we can. All of us. You ever heard in sports where, I'm sure you've seen the shows on the Hallmark Channel. We watch the Hallmark Channel all the time. Where the sporting event and the one athlete that, is a bad guy and always gets never on time, and finally the coach says, all right, Taylor, because you're late every week, the rest of you've got to run. Suicide. If you don't know what suicide is, it's where you run out back and forth down the gym. Whatever it is, the field, push-ups, because Taylor is late every day, the rest of you run. Suicide. How many times the church suffers for what one of us does? Now, we stand before God alone. Don't get me wrong. But we are a church body in covenant one with another as each does its part. I wonder what suicides you guys have ran because of me. That's the worst guilt, to stand there and watch the others. If you're a believer. If you're an unbeliever, who cares? It's about stealing and whatever. But if you're a believer and they know your sin is the cause, or you know your sin is the cause of other suffering, it hurts. I wonder what things collectively we do or don't do.
that God is sending a helicopter to go, how many times do I have to tell y'all? Whatever. Aaron's rise. God has a way to be worshipped. Aren't you glad that Christ didn't swim out to the boat when the storm was there? He was full of humor. He could swim. I bet he's a good swimmer. But swimming's kind of, they're out in the boat. He's come swimming up, waves everywhere. And, you know, sloshed around and he walked on the water. Aren't you glad he did that? He is fully man and fully God. And if he decides to walk on the water, he will walk on the water. That's why that rod is in there, because he will have his man on the throne. And all that pointed to the high priest. And Nadab and Abihu, who else offers strange fire, is flirting with a holy God and his wrath. There's also manna. All the things he could put in there, he put manna from heaven, bread from heaven. That stuff they ate in the wilderness when they complained and murmured, were hungry. Why did you take it? Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Why am I a Christian? I thought I would have a perfect life. And the, you know, Brad Pitt would be my date. And everybody, and I'm stuck with this. Well, what is going on? I thought I'd be happy all the time. And we murmured and complained about our man. Do you get tired of manna? Let's go pick some. That's what we do every day. The breath you take today and the food you eat is from God. Tomorrow there's new manna. And we murmur and complain. And the Lord says, I'll give you enough for today. Take up your cross daily. You don't need a lot of me. I said, you just need enough for today. Get in your word when you start your day and fill up a jar today. I dare you. Fill it to just for today. I got a big meeting. GE, God, just fill this up. You don't know what test I'm going to do? I got a big test. My life, my family's in shambles. Yes, you're right. You know why? Because you're a sinner and everybody else is sick. In this world you will have troubles, but take heart. I have overcome the world. All you can do is pick up enough manna for today and hold that in the face of what you face tomorrow and the rest of the day. Fill it up. Not more, not less. What are you afraid of today? You got more manna tomorrow. Take a risk. Fail. New manna tomorrow. Lord, it didn't work out. I thought that was a helicopter. When the helicopter, I wanted you to do this. He didn't go, well, you didn't read my will enough and you made the wrong decision, therefore, you're done. I got a new manna, got a new jar, I still love you. I'm going to still come sit in Jake's lap. Here's a jar, Jake. New manna today. What can't you face the rest of your life with this jar of manna? That is in the ark. Again, guys, as we approach the throne of grace, he had to light this altar of incense right here. And then he carried in, we think, there. He'd bring in incense, he'd bring the coals from here, hot cup, and he'd burn the incense, and he'd feel all this. The presence of God hovered above this ark. Then a cloud. Aaron and Eli three students look on him, whether God looked on him, but it was wow. That's what that was for. And that's how they were allowed to get close to God. And this is virtually everybody says this points to our prayers. We had a great prayer time this morning. They floated up to God. And he says, come closer. And we're like, God, you're home. Come closer, child. Come closer. Pray. Here I am. Come on up. That's where Abba Father. Come on. Come on. Put your home. You're good. I'm glad you revere me. You're getting my life. And prayer is where we do that. What mountain do you want to move? What mountain? And don't forget, everything in that ark is covered with the blood of Christ. On top of the mercy seat.
There's a lot of blood in there. That is the only reason we can go in. And our prayers usher us in. Maybe that's why it's guarded by cherubim. On top of these statues of these angels with their wings on each side of the ark, like this, close to touching. I wonder if they're like guard dogs. Do they need guard cherubims? I don't think God needs to guard anything. Do y'all? I wonder if we get to heaven. I thought about Jimmy Gray. He's probably up there. You know how to go to London. And you try to, they have big hats and they try to make them laugh and they say, no. I bet Jimmy's up there trying to, you know, he's working the crowd in the for the marriage supper. You know, he's going around up there. He's probably talking to the chairman like, I'm glad you're here. What are you doing? You know? I just miss you. And then you think of them. They're the presence of God. I don't know if we can make a cherubim laugh. I don't know what they're like. I know God's so holy that whatever they're like, they've got extra wings just to cover their eyes up because they are close to God. And I don't mean to be irreverent. I just missed you. And I. Why does England still have royalty? They got the stupid hat. They got kings and queens and what's his face over there? She's pregnant. All that. They want a king. It is a remnant of sin. Man wants a king. And God says, I am your king. And today they do it. They don't even govern anything. He flies a helicopter, but they don't govern. Diddly squat. It is man's wanting a king. I'm not saying they're unbelievers over there. We all still have sin. There's a picture of Solomon. Saul and the study of that Samuel. All right, last thing, and I didn't mention this. It's the only main part of all this I hadn't really covered and mentioned. And when they had, I'll just let sneak up on it, okay? And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink and mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. King of Israel. And King of spiritual Israel. That's all. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him. One on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. Now, if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. These folks in this day have no idea what they were dealing with when they built sticks and stones and cherubim over and cherubim woven into the curtains, and they did it just like God said in this majesty there, the presence of God. But they did not know they're dealing with this right here. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold in your heart right now, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's that curtain right there. Literally, the tent. Well, he was up on the Golgotha, back where the, now in the not the tent anymore, but the
temple was torn in two magically.
That's not all. The earth shook and the rocks were split. It's one thing to tear a curtain in two, it's another thing to rip a rock in two. The tombs were open and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after the resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to me. Then the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard on Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Many women were there holding, were looking from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. There might be some of you that have been watching from a distance all this Christianity from God. And he calls, "Come. Come to me. Real close. Real close. You got the blood of Christ on you. Come, call in my life. Lord, you're holy." I'm glad you say that. Keep saying it, but keep coming closer to me. Light some incense, light some flames. Dare I God, yes, I dare. Come on. Not a distance. Come on. What do I do today? This is your man. He's got everything you need for today. Tomorrow, you guys, you don't know what I face. GE. I got a GE car, Ken. I think I can handle that. I got a big meeting. I split a rock open. I can handle GE. What do you face? I'm close. The veil was torn in two. His body was torn for you. Not a better picture of that than the Lord's table. And I ask the men to come forward and we will partake of that in a minute. That's his body. It will be torn before our eyes symbolically in the breaking of the bread.